So open your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. I can't get past this. Maybe for some of you, you have heard me tell a story before that has to do with the end of chapter 5 and the beginning of chapter 6. I have to tell it again. A couple weeks ago, my son actually asked me in the car, "Dad, are you going to tell that story again that's based on this passage when you get to it?" And I got past chapter 5 last week without telling it, but I guess I got to tell it again. So I'm of the age where I just don't have very many stories anymore, or that I've been pastoring you long enough, you just have heard all my stories, and that's okay too. I was in the 7th grade. I had just started reading the Bible on my own, discovering new things about God. I had been a Christian for a number of years, but never really taken my faith seriously or ownership of it. And so as I read in Romans, which is, you 7th graders ought to pick up the Bible and read Romans. I think that would be a great start. I was reading Romans, and I came across chapter 5, verse 20, which we studied last week, where sin multiplied, grace multiplied all the more. And I stopped. I mean, it stopped me in my tracks. I thought, how incredible is this? And so I'm with my Bible. I get out of my bedroom. I walk out of my house. I walk next door to my best friend Blake's house. We had this kind of relationship where we didn't even knock. We just walked in. Maybe some of you remember those days. And I walk straight into his house. I go back to his bedroom. And I'm like, "Dude, check this out." And I show him this verse. And I go, "We can do anything we want. God will cover it." And he said, "You're an idiot." I think that's the part my son likes most about the story. He's looking at it, he shows me, he says, "Did you read the next verses?" And I said, "No." And then I get to the verses that we will study today. Romans chapter 6. Where the main point is that the gift of the gospel of Jesus Christ is not simply canceling out the bad parts of our past, but it's actually to give us an entirely new life. New life. If you are in Christ through faith, yes, your past debt is paid, and yes, your future inheritance is prepared. But there is a stewardship of the grace we've received in the here and now in which you are a participant with Christ. So what is that? Well, let's look at Romans chapter 6. The Apostle Paul anticipates a whole lot of junior high Jeffries, really is what he's about to do. And he's heading us off at the pass, maybe hoping we'll read the next verse. Chapter 6, verse 1. "What should we say then? Should we continue in sin so that grace may multiply? Absolutely not." Chapter 5 hands us the gift of grace. Super abounding grace, where sin escalates, grace goes farther. Amazing grace for our lives that covers our sin and offers us free life. Chapter 5, gives us the gift. Chapter 6 is like opening the box and looking at the product information and the instructions. Now, guys, we don't tend to do this a lot. We like to just get in there and figure it out. But this is also a gift, where Jesus is handing us grace. And now in chapter 6, he says, here's what that looks like. Here's how to use it. So should we go on sinning so that grace may multiply? By no means, absolutely not. But here's the deal. Paul is not scolding the people. He's not shaming these Roman Christians for thinking like I did as a junior high student. Or he's not making them feel horrible about themselves like my friend Blake may have wanted for me to feel. Instead, he's unpacking the beauty and the detail of the gift of grace. And in the first 14 verses in Romans chapter 6, we're going to cover those today. We're going to find three aspects of our new life, our new reality in Christ because of grace. So let's continue reading in verse 2, where we find first that in Christ we have a new mortality. A new mortality. You will see what that means. Should we continue in sin that grace may multiply? Absolutely not. How can we, who died to sin, still live in it? Or are you unaware that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too may walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in the likeness of his death, we will certainly also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Here's what these first five verses or so are getting at. That we have a new mortality in Christ. You say, well, Christ is the gift of grace is for eternal life. Yes, that is true. And yes, you will experience it. But what about your relationship to sin? Here's the thing. Our new mortality is that we no longer die without Christ because of sin. That's our old mortality. We no longer now in Christ die without him because of sin. Instead, we die with Christ to sin so that we might live with him. This is the gospel exchange, that Jesus died on our behalf, taking our sin on his shoulders to the cross to fully pay our debt, so that then he could give us his righteousness, his life, so that we could live the life we were meant to live in the here and now and forevermore with him. He united us with God again through his death, by his grace, through our faith. This is what Paul's saying. You might remember last week we quoted Paul from the letter to the Corinthians, the 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. It says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, and look, behold, see, the new has come. What Paul is saying is your life ought to have a visible quality of Christ to it. If people look at you and see sin, then you are living in the old mortality. And the old mortality says that you'll die without Christ because of sin. And that's an eternal death. Chapter 3 in Romans already says this, that the wages of sin is death. All of sin, chapter 6, the wages of sin is death. That was one of those little preacher mental things that happened. You just caught wind of that where I misquoted a verse and then it like caught me and I had to go back to it. Chapter 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death. You'll die without Christ because of sin. But the offer of the gospel is not just to be given freely eternal life, although that is the gospel, but to be invited into dying to sin with Christ so that you can truly experience the life you've been handed by his grace. This is what Paul is getting at. We no longer die without Christ because of sin, but instead we die with Christ to sin. And then he gives us a beautiful picture of what this looks like. He talks about baptism. Baptism, the great image, the great symbol that we still practice here today, that represents the whole story of our salvation. Think about it. When we talk about getting saved, a lot of times we only hone in on that one little aspect of getting saved, that is where we are forgiven for our sin, and then kind of given this eternal life. Well, really what the New Testament talks about in terms of salvation, there's kind of three major aspects to it. One is this idea that we are justified, that we are freed from the penalty of sin. That's what we were just talking about. Jesus took the penalty of sin for us so that he might free us from the penalty of sin. Then the second aspect of our salvation as our complete salvation is continued from the moment of justification through eternity. We then see it expressed in sanctification, this idea that we are growing with Christ. In other words, we are freed from the penalty of sin, but we're also freed from the power of sin that's in our daily lives. And then as we die and we experience eternal life with Jesus in heaven, we're ultimately glorified, as 2 Corinthians talks about. We're given this new body, this new life, and then we experience freedom from the presence of sin. That's the complete picture of salvation. And it begins with Jesus' death, his burial, and then his resurrection. That's how he accomplishes it for us. Jesus dies to sin. Sin is on his alone, his shoulders alone, at the cross. And when he's taken his last breath, right, the curtain of the temple is rent in two from top to bottom. Access is given to God for us. And then he's put in a tomb, descended to hell. Jesus, we don't know what he did there necessarily, but we know that he is conquering the grave, and that's proven on the third day as he is resurrected to new life by the power of God. Did he do that just so that he could give you a great story to tell? Or did he do that because he longed for that to be your story as well? The Bible says the latter. Jesus died for sin so that you could die to sin. Jesus went through death and was resurrected so that death would not hold you. Death, you die physically. Death, you die spiritually. And you could experience in the here and now and forevermore the eternal resurrection life, the new life that God intended for all. And baptism is the picture of that. We say this when we baptize. If you've been around here and seen us up there in the water where I get to lower someone into the water, it pictures their death to their old self. They are buried with Christ, I say. And then as they're under the water, I hold them there just long enough, right? No, I'm just kidding. I don't. We come right up. And I say, what, buried with Christ, raised to walk in newness of life. So it pictures death to the old self, death to sin with Christ. That person is no longer, but now we are raised to new and eternal life with Christ to be lived out in the here and now and forevermore. So this picture of baptism, I think, is a great one for us to see. But when you read it in isolation here, there's some questions you might have. Are you unaware that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him by baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too may walk in newness of life. If we've been united with him in the likeness of his death, we'll certainly also be united in the likeness of his resurrection. Some have read this and just say, you must be baptized in order to be saved. Some have said baptism is the sign of salvation. Some have said baptism is the means of salvation. Some have said baptism is the seal of salvation. There's all these different nuanced ways to look at it. I would say that we say baptism is the sign or the symbol of your salvation, that it represents what Christ did for you and also represents who you are in Christ. It is a public identification with Christ in his death to sin and his new resurrection, eternal life. It's also a public identification with Christ's people in the church. However nuanced way you look at it, you can look at all the interpretations of this passage on baptism. You can look at all the interpretations of all the New Testament passages on baptism, and here's what you will find. It's never less than what you see here. What do I mean? In the New Testament, baptism is not how you are saved, but it's also not optional for those who are saved. It's a next step that rightly pictures your identification with Christ publicly, and then also your identification with Christ's people. Paul believed in it so much that he said, when I want to talk about your salvation, when I talk about grace, the first picture that comes to mind is the picture of baptism. And really, like, choose your interpretation. I'm telling you what we believe and what we practice here, that it's a symbol, but it's never less than any of those things. It's never just an optional add-on to a New Testament Christianity. So what I mean is to say, believer in Jesus Christ who has yet to be baptized, what's holding you back? Take that step so that you can experience the image that Paul presents here in Romans chapter 6, which symbolizes the incredible gift of salvation that's been given to you and publicly identifies you with Christ and with his church. Take that next step. So baptism is a picture that Paul uses here to describe and picture an image for us, this idea that we have a new life, a new kind of death, where we do not die an eternal spiritual death, but rather we die here and now to sin because Jesus died for sin so that we might live eternally under resurrection life. Look at verse 5 again as he clarifies this. If we have been united with him in the likeness of his death, we'll certainly also be in the likeness of his resurrection. There is a future hope to that, that we will be resurrected, that we'll experience eternal life with Christ, but there is a sense of also experiencing resurrection life now. When Jesus came and began his ministry as a 30-ish-year-old guy, in Mark chapter 1, he announces his ministry and he says, the kingdom of God is here. The kingdom of God is here. Repent and believe. So, what does that mean? That means Jesus makes it possible for us to experience the life God designed and desires for us, the eternal life, even in the here and now, in Christ. That God puts his kingdom through Christ in us, so that we can carry his kingdom into, against, over, and for the kingdom of this world. We are representatives of the living kingdom of God because the resurrected Christ lives and we are his representatives. So we can experience the life that we were created for even in the here and now. Baptism is a picture of the beginning of that. The Christian life is how we experience it. And if you remember last week when we talked about the old self that was identified with Adam and the new self when we're identified with Christ, what is happening here is the same thing. It's even maybe an additional comment on what's happened in chapter 5. If you remember, we talked about chapter 5 was all about union because it was like the one Adam, the one man, the one Christ. And we saw that word one, and we said, okay, well, in marriage, we talk about marriage in Genesis chapter 2, the ideal of marriage is that the two become one. Well, what happens if you're under the old Adam and the kingdom of this world and the reign of sin and death is you are one with sin. You are united to death. But you have an opportunity to be remarried. This is the gift of grace that he's given you, to be married, to be united with Christ in the likeness of his death and resurrection, so that you might be one with him, so that you're no longer defined or ruled by death, but so that you might be united and defined and ruled by life and grace with Christ. You are, if you are united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly also will we be united with him in the likeness of his resurrection. The beauty of this is that with Jesus as the groom, the church is his bride. This is an image that the New Testament presents all the way through the end. And to be united with Christ in the likeness of his death and resurrection is another way to say that, you know, baptism is like this public ceremony that we declare who we're truly one with. It becomes a picture like a wedding ceremony. But for us to say in front of all of our friends and family, my true love is the one who truly loves me, Christ alone. And I can say that alongside all my brothers and sisters in Christ who make up the church, the bride of Christ. And so baptism becomes this beautiful picture that represents our salvation, our new mortality. Will we die once? Yes. But will we live forever? Yes. Because of the resurrection. So, how does this happen? This is something Jesus does for us. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 talks about our new body, our new resurrection life, when we are, like we said, at the end of our salvation, glorified, and we're freed from the presence of sin, and we begin into the presence of God for eternity. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 54 says this, when this corruptible body is clothed with incorruptibility, and this mortal body is clothed with immortality, then the saying that is written will take place. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where is death? Death, where is your victory? Where, death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Your life without Christ is defined by the grave. Your life in Christ is defined by grace. There's one letter difference in those two words. And what happens when Jesus topples the victory of the grave? Can you see it? We got that, Matt? When Jesus topples the victory of the grave. We might have taken that out. Oh, there it is. You get grace. I want you to keep that in your mind. That is the difference Jesus makes. You could not defeat the grave on your own, but Jesus turned it over for you to extend the offer of life freely. The grave does not define you. Grace defines you. You got a new mortality. The second thing we see in this passage is you got a new master. A new master. Grace, yes, frees us from sin's penalty, but grace also frees us from sin's power, as we said. Our old self and its ties to the first Adam are completely dissolved by grace, and our new self is tied to Christ. Look with me in verse 6. It says, for we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin might be rendered powerless so that we may no longer be enslaved to sin. Since a person who has died is freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. Because we know that Christ, having been raised from the dead, will not die again. Death no longer rules over him. For the death he died to sin once for all time. The life he lives to God. A new master. What does it look like to crucify sin? To render sin powerless? And to live a life where death no longer rules over you? Well, I'd like to pull from one of the great preachers, Martin Lloyd-Jones. Martin Lloyd-Jones gave an illustration years ago. He said that if you imagine two beautiful English countryside fields connected and divided by an enormously high stone wall, you have that picture in your mind? Think of the rolling meadows and an ancient stone wall, enormously high, dividing the two fields. One field is ruled by sin and death, the other by life and freedom. You are in the first field, and the wall is far too high to get to the second on your own. What grace does is God in his grace picks you up and places you in the other field. That's what grace does. He picks you up. He places you in the other field. Now you still hear over the wall the call of sin. And occasionally you obey it, even though you don't have to. Yet God doesn't remove you from the second field. He leaves you in the second field. There's a New Testament commentator named Douglas Moo who says and adds to this illustration that we overcome sin then by moving further and further away from the wall dividing the fields so that the voice of Satan grows fainter. That is the picture of what crucifying sin looks like, of what rendering the master, the ruler of sin and death looks like, and exchanging your life to the rule of Christ. It's an act of grace. You can't muster it up. You can't run fast enough or jump high enough or climb strongly enough to get to the other side, but God in his grace picks you up and places you in his field of life and freedom where there's forgiveness and a bounty to be enjoyed. And yeah, on this side of heaven, you hear the voice, the call of sin, and occasionally you obey it because that's the old way and you're leaving that way behind. But you don't have to. In fact, you can move farther and farther away from that wall. How do you do that? You learn to listen to the voice of your true shepherd. John chapter 10, the sheep know his voice and follow it. You listen to Jesus. You immerse yourself in Jesus' life and words and ministry. You learn the word of God so that when the voice of sin calls out, you can say confidently, that is no longer me. That's the old self. The new life has come. And I don't have to be ruled by that. I'm ruled by a new master. I'm ruled by Jesus alone. We find a new master. The last thing that I'll end with is that we get a new motivation. A new motivation for life. This is a gift of God's grace that you can start fresh. Look at the hinge statement that connects verses 1 through 10 to verses 12 through 16. It says, so you too, in verse 11, you too, consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Because all this is true, because you have this new reality, he's giving us, through his grace, God is giving us a new responsibility. Consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Verse 12, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its desires. And do not offer any parts of it to sin as weapons for unrighteousness. But as those who are alive from the dead, offer yourselves to God and all the parts of yourselves to God as weapons for righteousness. For sin will not rule over you because you are not under the law, but under grace. This is a call to you, as much as it was a call to the Roman Christians, to live in the present day based on what you know is true about eternity. Consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to Christ. In other words, believing a promise is only one aspect of the life of faith. The life of faith, yes, is about believing the promise of Jesus, but it's also about acting on it. It's also about following through. The word in the Greek could also be rendered in a good East Texas term, reckon. Reckon yourselves. That means, yeah, it's a fact. I reckon so. We better do that. That's what Paul is saying. Reckon yourselves dead to sin and alive to Christ. It's not just a new way to see yourself. It's a new way to be yourself. This is what God's grace does for us. It gives you a new motivation because you are made new in Christ. How do you know if you're dead to sin and alive to God? Let me just give you a list really, really quickly. Number one, you are ruled by grace, not by guilt. Sin comes into your life. What's the first instinct you have? Is it to turn to God and to receive more of his grace, because where sin multiplies, grace multiplies all the more? Or is it to walk around in guilt and shame? Because guilt and shame are not messages of the gospel. The gospel came to free us from those things. So are you ruled by grace or are you ruled by guilt? If you still are ruled by guilt, chances are you might still be dead. You might be alive to sin and dead to God, because that's not the gospel. In fact, occasional sin, number two, grieves you rather than comforts you. When you're dead to sin and alive to God in Christ, sure, you answer the call from across the wall on occasion. But while you embrace God's grace, you have a healthy grief because you know you've offended God. You freely receive his grace. The difference is that you don't turn to sin for comfort, you turn to God's grace for comfort. The third thing is that as you're ruled by grace, not by guilt, as you're dead to sin and alive to God, confession and repentance to God become normal and easy. One of the hardest things in my life is to admit that I was wrong. We practice this in our house. We were told at a marriage conference years ago, and we share this with couples that we do premarital counseling with, Jill and I, we say that we don't say I'm sorry. Because when I say I'm sorry, it absolves me of all responsibility and it puts it on her. And you hear it, you go, sorry. What do you want me to do about it? I'm sorry. And that leaves Jill to deal with all the consequences. But instead, if I said, Jill, I sinned against you, and here's how, will you forgive me? Then we both get to be equal participants in that, and it makes our relationship stronger. Do you know how long she and I will stare at each other without saying, I sinned against you, will you forgive me? It can be a long time because it is hard to admit. But when you know grace is there, and that's what rules you, and you're dead to sin and alive to God in Christ, then as you go, it becomes easier and easier and more normal in your life to involve confession and repentance, not only to God, but with one another. Next is your justifications for sin make less sense. Man, think back to how you used to justify to yourself that it was okay to do what you were doing. If you can remember the early days of your faith, or maybe those days are fresh, there will be a day when your excuses or justifications, you'll turn around and look back and go, what was I thinking? Who was I fooling? Of course those things weren't good for me. I'm so glad I walked away from them. That's how you know you're dead to sin and alive to God. Next thing is that your Christian duty becomes delight. It's not that we don't have duty as Christians. Yeah, God invites us into duty, but that duty is delight, which is counter from how the world sees Christian service. Everybody who's outside of the church, they go, oh, you just have to do all these things. You have to follow all these rules. And as Christians in Christ, we look at it and we go, yeah, but that's where life and freedom are found. That's how I flourish. Because sin doesn't rule over me. Christ rules over me, and I'm alive. I get to live the life that I was meant to live with Christ in his ways. And then lastly, an indicator that you are dead to sin and alive to God is that whether you succeed or fail with sin, you know it's all by grace. You see, there are people in the church who do a lot of succeeding when it comes to sin, and that wells up a sense of pride. And you go, well, look at me. Oh, I haven't done that in years. Oh, I don't struggle with that sin. Do you know that that puts you in the exact same place as that person with sin? Because pride is equally, if not more so, a sin to overcome than the others. And so if you are dead to sin, when you succeed and you win against sin, you go, thank God for his grace. It's all by grace. When you fail, you don't despair, but you are grateful for God's grace that covers over all your sin and makes you new and restores you to union. God loves you, and his grace is sufficient for you. This is our responsibility. As the verses shift from our new reality to our new responsibility, our new reality, yes, we have a new mortality, a new way to die, a way to die so that we might live. We have a new master in Christ who frees us from the rule of sin and death. And we have this new motivation to live, which carries with it new responsibilities in Christ, the imperatives of grace. As Dallas Willard famously said, and I've quoted here before, grace is not opposed to effort. It's opposed to earning. So we don't do these things to earn God's favor. We do these things from God's favor. And we work hard at it because that's what God longs for us to do, to work in his kingdom. That's what he created us to do. That's what he created Adam to do, to tend the garden, to work, to make something out of this world he's given us. And we, with Christ, make new things, restored things, redeemed things come from this creation. So what do? Verse 12, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its desires. Verse 13, do not offer any parts of your body as weapons for unrighteousness. Offer yourselves instead to God, and all the parts of yourselves to God as weapons for righteousness. Look at how verse 1 asked us, should we continue in sin? Oh man, how foolish I was to think that we could. Oh, we can do anything. God will forgive me. The gospel is so much better than that. It ends in verse 13 with a declaration of war. A declaration of offense against sin in our lives and a declaration of defense for righteousness. That we would offer ourselves, that we would put our bodies on the line for the work of God. Don't let sin reign in your body so that you obey its desires. I just want to end with a distinction, something that Paul says here that changes the way we think about the world. Our world has been shaped by what sociologists call expressive individualism. And over the last 50 years, this has grown, and it's why we say things, or you hear things said like, be true to yourself, or you do you. You know, find your truth. This is expressive individualism. And expressive individualism says, who is God to tell people what they can and cannot do? What gives him the right? I'm the one who's here. This is my life. I can decide what's best for me. Well, what Paul says here in verse 12 ought to make us think twice about that. He says, don't let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its desires. Think about that. Sin is not an individual desire alone. It came from somewhere. It came from someone. It came from your enemy. It came from the one whom the Bible calls the great deceiver, the father of lies, the one who has convinced you and sold you the lie that sin is an expression of individualism. It is not. It is the desire of a spiritual force outside of yourself that is claiming the throne of your life. Do you want to disobey God? Who's God to tell me what to do? You are choosing a different master, and it's not yourself. The fact that you can be your own God is the original lie. All the way back to Genesis 3. What did the serpent ask Eve? Did he really say? He just doesn't want you to be like him. Surely you won't die. And Eve takes and eats of the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, so that she could be like God. Another way to say that is so that she could be as God. Why is that a lie? She was already like God. God made her in his image. God had a wonderful plan for her life because God is a good and benevolent ruler. He's the best kind of king. He's the only one who can truly, because he's the designer, he's the only one who can give you pure desires for your life that lead to your flourishing and to your good. Anything else is not a choice of expressive individualism. It is a choice to be obedient to the father of lies and for sin and death to reign and rule in your life. If that doesn't make you want to revolt against Satan and sin, I'm not sure what will. You can reject his leadership in your life. You can reject his influence, and you can embrace the gift and truth of grace in Jesus Christ. Verse 14 is how it ends in this section, and it's how we'll end our sermon. Sin will not rule over you, because you are not under the law, but under grace. That is a summary statement from what we've experienced over the last three or so chapters in the conversation about law and grace. Sin will not rule over you because you're no longer under the law, but you are under grace. What he means to say is what Christ has accomplished, we must now apply to live in this new reality that was won by Jesus at the cross, to forsake sin, to die to sin, and embrace life through him. Let's pray. God, we need your courage and faith to embrace this new reality. Thank you, God, for your grace. That while we would be comfortable just to stay in our old ways, you pick us up and show us a more beautiful way, a more loving way, a better way. And you lead us into eternal life with Christ. God, for the person that is still living under the rule of sin and death, I pray that your Spirit would pick them up and that they would know your grace in a fresh way, a way that's only explainable that they had an encounter with you and they saw you for who you really are and they understood Jesus for who he really is and they understand what he did for them on the cross and they say, I must have grace, and that they allow you, God, to be their rescuer, to save them from the penalty and the power and the presence of sin. Nothing is more important than that. So, God, we just take this moment to pause and give you space to bring salvation. Father, as you do work in people's hearts and lives today, I pray that the gospel truth would not just be that thing that we believed years ago, but it would be the thing, the very thing, by your grace that sustains us and guides us in our everyday lives and grows us into Christ. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.